continuing a study in the life of Solomon, and we're really at the end of his life. We've discussed all the historical aspects. What I want to be concentrating on here this morning and tonight at 6:30, and then perhaps next week, are the two writings. Well, he left three writings, really, the Song of Solomon, which we discussed for the last number of weeks, but two other writings which were considered wisdom writings, and that would be Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. So that's pretty much where we're going to be heading this morning and tonight. Now, all of this is precipitated by the fact that Solomon, as we learned last week, made a terrible and egregious error, and that was, and it's for anybody here to backslide or to consider going back to the world that Christ has saved you out of, I mean, that's it's foolishness. But Solomon did not have what you and I have here. We have something far better than Solomon had. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling or living inside of us and sealing us for the courts of heaven. So that makes it, that makes a world of difference right there, that you and I have something that is secure, whereas Solomon and the others of the Old Testament, the Spirit could come and the Spirit could leave them. And apparently that's what happens here, and that's where we kind of take up the text and we're going to depart from it. But the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. So a terrible mistake. Never want to make that mistake. And hopefully you've got your eyes set for heaven. You're reaching and pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there's no turning back, like the song says. And what would we turn back to when Jesus asked the question to the 12? He said in John chapter 6, who of you will go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Truer words could never be spoken. There's nothing to turn back to after you found Christ. You found now the acme of all living, the zenith of what life is all about. The purpose of life is found in your Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you go back to something else, you'll be sadly disappointed. So let's give a little review from where we stopped last week, and that's with the fourth verse. So we see how he came to this end. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a tragic statement right here, because he had so much potential. He was given such great gifts from Almighty God. And here he was. He brought Israel to its kingdom and to a mighty dynasty, and then fails because of his love and adoration for his wives that he doted upon. And they were all pagan wives, and they were unconverted, and so his heart was drawn away, and did evil in the sight of the very God that put him in this place to begin with. So, and we call it apostasy when that happens. Beloved, God is not mocked. So whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is a judgment day coming, and Solomon found that out, and lost his place with God, and we can mark it down in biblical history as a miserable backslidden saint. And so Solomon dies, and the scripture here kind of ends at this point, because all of the accolades and everything that you could say about his kingdom, that's all forgotten in this single line that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That ends it all. And so the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel, 40 years, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Well, that pretty much sets up what I want to teach now from one of the two books that he left here as a treasure to all of us while he was still under the inspiration of God and was still operating under the anointing of a temporary Holy Spirit that came to him to give him these books for our profit and admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, 1,000 of which are recorded here right in your Bible. in the book of Proverbs, 31 chapters. And perhaps next week we'll give a brief summation of those 31 chapters. For this morning, linking it to what we just saw and understood about what Solomon had done, we then turn to this book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look, of course, the theme arises almost immediately. Often the key is found at the door. In the very first verses, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this isn't simple tautology. He repeats it because he is in a spirit of lamentation, woe, because of how he had misspent his life. We're finding what I believe to be the final writings of Solomon. He's come to the end of his life, and he looks back with remorse. He rues the decision that he made to become evil and compromise his position, and it's too late for him at this point. So he writes instead this almost a paean to bitterness that was in his heart. One has to be very careful about what truths you'll take from the book of Ecclesiastes. Must recall the context. Solomon is speaking out of the bitterness of his soul. And so we've got to be very careful and weigh what he's telling us. And in this case, particularly, because there should not be a soul in this room that thinks that life is a vanity. We've found the purpose of living. Now, if you're unsaved, if you're here without Jesus, then you could agree with him. Life really is vain. There's no purpose to it. That leads us to a certain degree of nihilism, which is basically life has no purpose, existentialism, we live for the moment, that sort of idea philosophically. And people buy into that, by the way. Many millions are going to go to hell because of this, because life to them has no purpose. They're born, they live, they die, they go back in the ground, there's nothing left, the worms eat them, and that's life. And what a terrible outlook. It was Clarence Darrow that infamously said, life is the interruption of nothingness. Well, that leaves me cold. How about you? Seems to me there's much more to life than that. And I think even atheists have a problem when they stand before a casket and they see their loved one there and say, well, that's it. I'll never see you again. We're going to put you in the ground. The worms are going to eat up your flesh. And there's no more of you. You don't exist any longer. No, there's got to be something more. The heart desires it. It's innate in all of us to think there's something beyond. There's hope. And there truly is. Ecclesiastes 1:18. Solomon also learned this lesson. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now again, he's speaking out of the bitterness of his soul, and he's talking about earthly wisdom. He's talking about what he had amassed in philosophical understanding. He's not talking about the true wisdom that is from God. That wisdom is a delight to the soul. The more of it that you get, the happier you're going to be, as a matter of fact. But people of the world don't know that wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that when Paul spoke to the Corinthians, who were also pseudo-intellectual, I suppose, sophists, Greeks, they had been steeped in Greek philosophy for 300 years, and the Romans basically adopted Greek philosophy, so that's what they believed. They went to the school of Zeno, skepticism. They didn't know whether there was any absolute truths, and they lived their lives that way. So Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then later, as he ends the verse, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so there are friends that you have, relatives that you have, that think that you're off your rocker. They think there's something a little bit wrong with you because you have a hope in a world that you cannot see, and you believe in a God that you cannot see, and you love a Christ that you've never seen. And to them, that's foolishness. Well, it will always be foolishness to the Greek, right? It says 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it truly is. So people in the world, pseudo-intellectuals, life according to them, Carl Sandburg, famous American poet, wrote, life is like an onion. You peel it off one layer at a time and sometimes you weep. So all of this is rather discouraging, isn't it, when you hear these are the giant intellects of our age. I already quoted Darrow here, but Here he says, span of time in which the first half is ruined by our parents, second half by our children. So that's kind of a bitter attitude, isn't it? And this is George Bernard Shaw, you know, the founder of the Fabian Society, that basically was a godless organization that believed they could bring peace on Earth. They utterly failed. He said, if other planets there are inhabited, they're using Earth as their insane asylum. So he must be one of the victims. James Barry, that wrote Peter Pan, right? Life is a long lesson in humility. Shalom Aleichem writes, life was a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. So you can see, when you don't have hope for another world, you come to this cynicism. At a certain point, life, what is life? They don't have an answer to it. James asked, or posed the question in James 4:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then it vanisheth away. And that's the way the world will look at it. But we also know there's a life beyond. And there's a life we're waiting for and anticipating. And it gives us great joy. In this, what they consider is a delusion, it's the ultimate reality. We're living in the delusion. We're living in the shadows. The reality is just a breath away and a heartbeat away when we die. And then Isaac Asimov wrote, when I die, I won't go to heaven or hell. There'll just be nothingness. So that really explains all the complexities of life and all the miracle of life that surrounds you. What a witness of the stars and the planets, the universe, all this, that all of it glorifying God. It ought to be something that we look at and stand in awe of the great God that we serve and love. But you know, there are people that just think it all happened by an explosion. I'd sure like to know what blew up, though. That was, it had to be big. And where did that come from? They don't have any answers to that. Here's the smartest man in the world until he died a few years ago. There's no heaven, he said, or afterlife. It's the fairy tale for those that fear the dark. That's his complete quotation. And how sad. He lived his life in a wheelchair. ALS had afflicted him at 21 years of age. No question about his intellect, his intellectual capacity, his aptitude, a gift from God, by the way. You can only go so far. I mean, all of us here are pretty much average. We're in the bell curve, right? That's where we are. We're up at the top of the bell. There's no great geniuses. There's a few, you know, on either side. You have idiots and geniuses, and then everybody else is clumped in the middle. But these very extremely smart people, gift from the Lord. That's all it is. It's a gift. And what did they do with it? Well, by wisdom they knew not God. That's what they did with it. I say, hey, there must be something better than this. There must be something better. So what is your life? And according to Solomon, it's vanity. There's nothing to it. There's no purpose. There's no rhyme nor reason. He had really lost his way, hadn't he?
I think that God is about as unlikely as fairies, angels, hobgoblins, etc.
Religion, I mean, it's just fantasy, basically. It's completely empty of any explanatory content. And it's evil as well.
Half the people in this country think that drugs is what you have to regulate to make us safer, and half the people think guns, that's what you got to regulate to make us safer. But I always think, if you're going to regulate one thing that has the most potential to cause death and destruction, religion. You got to start with religion. And
religion is an idea that gives some people comfort, and we don't want to take it away from them. It's like knitting. People like to knit. No, we're not going to take their knitting needles away. We're not going to take away their churches. But what we have to do is get it to a place where religion is treated at the level it should be treated. That is, something fun that people get together and do on the weekend and really doesn't affect their life as much as it has been so far.
Professor of the History of Biology at Cornell University gave us another disturbing glimpse into where Darwinism can lead.
Oh, I was a Christian, but I never heard anything about evolution because it was illegal to teach it in Tennessee.
Dr. Provine's first biology professor changed all that.
He started talking about evolution as if it had no design in it whatsoever. And I came up to him and I said, you left out the most important part. And he said, if you feel the same way at the end of one quarter, I want you to stand up in front of the students in this class and tell them this deep lack in evolution. And I read that book so carefully, I could find no sign of there being any design whatsoever in evolution. And I immediately began to doubt the existence of the deity. But it starts by giving up an active deity. Then it gives up the hope that there's any life after death. When you give those two up, the rest of it follows fairly easily. You give up the hope that there's an imminent morality. And finally, there's no human free will. If you believe in evolution, you can't hope for there being any free will. There's no hope whatsoever of there being any deep meaning in human life. We live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die.
Dr. Provine is no stranger to the prospect of death. Nearly a decade ago, he was diagnosed with a large brain tumor.
Let's suppose my tumor comes back, as it almost certainly will. Well, I'm not going to sit around like my older brother did last year, and he was dying of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. He wanted desperately to die, but we couldn't help him die. I don't want to die like that. I'm going to shoot myself in the head long before then. I'm going to do something different.
I hope these are empty words for my friend, Dr. Provine, because shortly after this interview was recorded, he learned his brain tumor had returned.
I don't feel one bit bad about holding the views that I do. There's not anything in the views I hold that makes me, oh, I wish I had free will, or, oh, I wish there were a God. I don't ever, ever wish.
Dr. Provine's deconversion story was typical amongst the Darwinists we interviewed.
How tragic. In fact, that doctor died right as that movie was being released. And he thought he was just going to go into the ground. And here he has to face a God that, as a child, he had heard about, he had believed as a child with childlike faith. But then he got to the university, and they took care of that, didn't they? They made sure that they educated him. They tried to do it to me, probably anybody here that went to college. They tried the best they can to convince you that you've got to be an advanced progressive thinker. And that means we've got to relegate the Bible to the ash heap, and there's no morality, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no absolute God, there's no life after death. Everything happened by chance and mutation. So what a fairy tale that is. At any rate, back to our text. Now, scholars take two views on the book of Ecclesiastes, and you can decide which view you would like to take. Some believe that the book is pessimistic, cynical, skeptical, hedonistic, agnostic, and pictures the author as a man of doubt who has wandered far from God. That's the first view. The second view is that the book is actually positive, and that the author is a man of faith, a realist who sees that man simply cannot put the whole thought of life together. God is good and believes God has a wise plan. And these are the verses that would substantiate those thoughts. Believes God is just and always exhorts men to fear God. So if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, this is where the confusion comes. You think there's a certain degree of contradiction here in what you're reading. And there certainly is. So you can take one of two views if you'd like to, but actually I take a third view. And it's what politicians do all the time. I believe both views. So I'll take both views, right? So in other words, I believe that we're dealing with a double-minded man because he's unstable in all of his ways, as James instructs us. And I think one minute that he's spewing out the venom that he's been taught by his evil wives, and Satan, of course, is the inspiration of all those thoughts. And then he goes back and forth. He almost corrects himself and begins to instruct about fearing God. So we can take both views. And anytime you hear, look, I know some backslidden Christians, and they go into the bars, and they actually preach in the bars. They tell people what the truth is while they're slugging down a whiskey and a beer, you know, and this is, of course, so contradictory, and they know it, and they say, well, don't look at me, you know, I'm not living it, but I know that's what the truth is, and they go back and forth. what silly, fatuous people we are at times. So, you'll see it through the scripture, double-mindedness, as a matter of fact. Again, I think we better be very merciful with the people of the Old Testament, because they did not have the sealing Holy Spirit that I have and that you have. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians tells it twice to us, the first chapter and the fourth chapter. And that means that God will never leave you and never forsake you. Once you are born again, you are redeemed forever. God does not erase your name from the book of life. That doesn't mean that we're going to live as we ought to live. But there are times that we vacillate. And God, in great mercy, forgives that mercurial nature that's in everybody in this room. And thank God that the blood of Christ covers even that. But Elijah came unto all the people, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. So where were they? Well, they were straddling the fence on this. Just like Solomon, he would have said, "Well, I would believe in the living God." But the wives said, "Well, we have gods too. What about them?" "Well, you know," he said, "well, they're lesser gods." So in other words, we're going to have a pantheon now. We're going to have God as the chief god. And this is what the Greeks did with Zeus, right? He was the chief god. And then, he ruled over the council of the gods and goddesses and so on. And that's pretty much where he went. Syncretism, the idea of we're going to amalgamate all religions and everybody's equally valid. And boy, what confusion that'll create. Throughout the scripture, you see this kind of double-mindedness. 2 Kings, you see how it evolved through the kingdoms. They feared the Lord and served other gods. What could that mean? After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Also, these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children, their children's children, as did their fathers, so did they unto this day. Isaiah warns, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near unto me with their mouth, their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me." And Jesus later quotes this, "They draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hosea tells us their heart is divided. "How shall they be found faulty? He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." Jesus warned, "No man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and he'll love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we understand this, the two views, as scholastics look at this book and say, well, it's either a caustic, bitter man, or it's a man that's trying to warn us, you know, and he's come to repentance. And you can take either position if you'd like. I kind of think he's both. And so double-minded, one moment he knows what the truth is and his heart cries out for that truth, and the next moment he's throwing in with the world and its thoughts. So let's take a brief look through the book of Ecclesiastes this morning and tonight. So we have, let's start at the second chapter here, where he speaks, kind of goes through his litany of the things that he enjoyed. I'm just going to give you a verse, but you can go through the entire second chapter and look at all the things as a check. You know, this is a bucket list. All the things that he had done. You guys have a bucket list? Someplace you've got to go, or someplace you want to see, or something you want to do before you die? You know, my bucket list once was to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. But, and I actually had the opportunity. There was a guy that I knew that had an airplane, and he said he would take me up to jump out. But that was, I think, in my late 40s at that point. My back was killing me as it was. And I said, no, thank you. You know, and not that I'm afraid to jump out of the plane. Now I'm afraid of what I'll feel like the next week afterwards. At any rate. So I said in mine heart, "Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." So if you go down through the list of all the pleasures he enjoyed, he had life, lived life to the fullest, and brought in every pleasure. He could afford anything. It was all given to him. Reminds me of the Old Testament when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who was a heathen. Nebuchadnezzar had a fear of God, but not Belshazzar. And so he had a big party one night, didn't he? You'll read about this in Daniel chapter 5. He tasted the wine, commanded to bring in the gold and silver vessels that they had taken and stolen away from Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and wives and concubines, that they might drink therein. So he had wives, plural, concubines. That was another, that was the downfall of Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And they all had their influence and sway in his life. And so likewise, these polygamists, many wives and concubines, they had harlots available to them. And they had a big party, and it was all drinking and carousing and fornication and sacrilege. They brought in the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, and with their princes and their wives, the concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of wood, and of stone. So, the terrible event that was occurring there in God finally brought his hand down from heaven and scrawled on the plaster of the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, the kingdom you're found in the balances and you're found wanting. The kingdom is torn from you and given to the Persians. So party. All the young people think they're going to miss out if they become Christians, and they won't have a good time in life, and they want to go to the party and drink and do drugs and smoke cigarettes and curse and commit fornication. They think they're going to miss out on some of the pleasures of life. Well, you would be wise to take a lesson from Solomon. There was no pleasure in any of those things. And you can go through the Bible and call through the Bible all these various evil banquets and parties that took place. Remember that Herod had a party. This is Herod Antipas. He had already arrested John the Baptist, had him down in the dungeon. But every night he would go down there secretly and get a Bible study. And John the Baptist would teach him what the Scripture said. And the Bible says in the Gospel of Mark, he received those things and even did some of them. But when it finally came down to it, you can't serve two masters. And you see the position, the political position he was in, the power that he had, and the lust that filled him one night at an evil party. It was a convenient day that came. It was Herod on his birthday, made a supper to his lords and high captains and chiefs and so on. And Salome comes in to dance before him and does her little whatever it is, you know, striptease dance, and he's all excited by it. And like a fool, a drunken fool, and people that are drunk are fools, absolute idiots.
Yeah.
And so you can tell me all you want about how you'll have a little bit, you know how to control your liquor. There's no such thing as controlling liquor. It's like controlling a venomous serpent. The Bible calls it the poison of asps, and you think you're controlling it when actually it's controlling you.
Yeah.
And it'll make a fool of you at the end. At any rate, here he is, drunken up and so on, and lustful feelings and so on, promises to give her half the kingdom and anything she wants for one of these dances. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came and danced, pleased Herod, then they sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I'll give it to thee. She said, John the Baptist's head. Oh, well, everybody was listening to this. What was Herod going to do? He made a promise, so he couldn't go back on it. You know, he's the king after all. So they summoned up this righteous man, a prophet of the Lord, and they beheaded him. Another evil party is found in the book of Esther, as far as I'm concerned. You'll see there the Ahasuerus. We think he's Artaxerxes II historically. And he's married to Vashti, and Vashti is a beautiful woman. And here he's having a party. He's got all of his people there lined up. They're all drinking and eating and gluttonizing, and all this is going on. And in the midst of all this, he said, bring my wife out here and let her show her beauty. Now, there's some question about what did he mean by this. And I kind of think that there was some prurient interests. They wanted to see her body in some fashion. And she refused to do it. I put her as one of the heroines of the Bible, by the way. She kept her virtue. She would not show her nakedness. I wish our young people would understand that we show our nakedness because the world has taught you to dress immodestly. And you need to learn how to dress modestly and hide your nakedness, because that should belong to your husband. Okay, one or two people agree. I don't really care. All these years, no one's agreed. Hardly anybody agrees. But we pay a terrible price when we don't agree with some of this. So he said, bring Vashti. and the king with the crown royal to show the people, the princes, and so they wanted to show off their beauty. And she wouldn't do it, and she protested, so she kept her modesty beautiful. There's an evil party here in 1 Samuel. Abigail came to Nabal. You might remember his name in the Hebrew means a fool. So it was a presaging name, wasn't it? And behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. It always goes together, doesn't it? Drink and trouble. And wherefore he told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of him, Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. It came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Well, it was a simple request. David just said, look, we're protecting you from the enemies that will come and take all this land from you. All we're asking is for some provisions. And he said, why do we have to listen to David, you know? And so he mocked David, God's anointed, and paid the ultimate price. Galatians 5 warns about these evil parties. And now the works of flesh are made manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. This is a list of sins that you find in the Bible: uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Drunkenness, revelings, evil parties, in other words, and such like. All that that Solomon was doing, all of this, and what did it do? It distorted his morality, and ultimately he offends God, and God takes his blessing away from him. The which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad you're saved from that? You see, because when you get saved, you say, I don't want this anymore. Because you found out how empty it is. And of course, how deleterious to your health it is as well. And so, with the help of the Holy Ghost, you put these inveterate habits out of your life. You don't want anything to do with them anymore. I wish the modern church would begin preaching about separation from the world. Instead, they want to become like the world. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I shall be a father unto you, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a compensation. When you serve God, you become sons and daughters of the living God. That's better than being a son and daughter of the devil, I'd say. But it seems like Christians in the world today, they want as much of the world that they can, and then they want to hide under the cross and say, oh, it's all forgiven. We've got antinomian teaching that's going on. It was prevalent in the first century, and it's prevalent in the 21st century. I tell you this, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, take it from the 8th verse to the 11th. So clear. Well, no longer should we live our lives and the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wines, revelings, that's partying, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What happened to poor Solomon? Here he was, a separated godly man, praying for the wisdom of God, saturated with the Holy Spirit, given this great gift. And what does he do with it? He throws it away. He trades it in for the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the fashion thereof. So, what a great alternative. Well, there we see Vanity of vanities, life, it was proven after he did everything you can imagine on his bucket list. He did it all, and he's not happy. Life is vain, no purpose. Well, he lost his purpose. When you want to follow the devil, forget about having peace. Forget about having a life that has meaning, that you do something and accomplish something in the name of Jesus Christ that you could say has eternal endurance. It'll never happen if you follow the devil. Everything in this world will pass away, and the fashion thereof. I don't think I'm doing real well with time. Aren't we going to go back to normal preaching here pretty soon? They're talking about the end of the month. No more masks. Imagine that. They won't know how to treat you in a bank. Imagine now today you have to go into a bank. You have to have a mask on to go into the bank. I mean, this is so confusing, isn't it? Yeah, try it after July, what happens, right? They'll be taking you down to the jail. At any rate, be glad to get rid of these things, right? You'll be able to breathe better, and I can preach longer. Yeah. You'll get back to Sunday school and stuff like this, you know, 10 o'clock and go on as long as I want. And right now I feel a constraint. It's like a 3 minutes. But what a quarterback can do with 2 minutes, right? Okay. I might go a little longer. Let's see. So then I looked. Here's another verse. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. So he looked at everything that he accomplished, and it didn't bring him any satisfaction. It can't. It's made of combustible things. Peter speaks about the end of the world. 2 Peter, he speaks there in the 3rd chapter about the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The works therein shall be burned up. But he said, we look for a more enduring heaven and earth, right? A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But you see, everything in the world is corrupt. I have it here, 2 Peter 3. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, and wherein the heavens should, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But we, according to his promises, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's a glory, isn't it? So the believer has a hope. When John writes the Revelation, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Write, these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, there are people that are living in fear as we speak, but the fearful and unbelieving, and there are people that we just heard from, unbelieving, no faith, the world to come. I don't know what that was. Is that it must be 12 o'clock. I had a guy here once who used to come to church, sit in the front row where you are, Sonny. And at 12 o'clock, he'd start this. He was trying to catch my eye, so I'd always look the other way. You know, he'd go like... Because I was going on 12:30, I knew. I figured he was telling me it was halftime, but after a while he started this. He's doing that. Now, he stood up at one point, and to the people he's going like this. But my people were faithfully asleep. They didn't listen to that. He finally left the church. God does answer prayer, but okay. That was the end of that. At any rate, I hope everybody's ready to. So, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Some people don't like that eighth verse, but you know, it's necessary to see the goodness and the severity of God. We have an unbalanced view of God today. All we hear from the pulpits is, God loves you, God's merciful. I believe in all of that, absolutely. But you better tell them also, God is a God of truth. And He's a God of truth before He's a God of mercy. In other words, we have to deal with our sin before we expect His mercy. We have to bring it to the cross. And we have to repent and give those sins to a holy Christ who loved us and took our place at the cross. Thank God for Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Lord, it is 12 o'clock, but